about shepherds. Zechariah chapter 10 in the Pew Bibles. It's on page 1325. Zechariah chapter 10, 1325. So this morning, we are continuing our study through the book of Zechariah. And we've come to chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the first five verses this morning. And it's a section of the book in which the Lord is depicted as the great shepherd of his flock, as the good shepherd of Israel, but also by extension, the good shepherd for us. And it's an image that we'll see that's full of really rich scriptural associations, a lot of allusions, references to things from the prophet Isaiah in particular, and really a passage of comfort and encouragement and challenge for all of God's people. So let's take a look here at Zechariah chapter 10, and you follow along here as I read verses 1 through 5. It says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds, and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together." Really, the idea is every subsequent ruler. "And they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded." The title of the message this morning is "The Lord Who Is Our Shepherd." The Lord who is our shepherd. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the imagery, the descriptions, the illustrations, the examples throughout the Bible of your shepherding ministry in our midst. And we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus, who is our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd. And I pray, Father, that as we study your word this morning, though it is set in an Old Testament context, that we would recognize that just as sure as for Israel, you are our shepherd, and you care for us. And I pray, Father, for any who are under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium, whether listening on live stream, maybe listening to this message recorded somewhere down the road. I pray for any who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin. And I just pray that you would help them to see that Jesus came to be their shepherd, to give them life, and life more abundantly. And I pray that they would just humble themselves before you, and recognize their need, and call out to the Lord Jesus in salvation. And for we who are gathered together as your people, might we be sheep who would stick close to our shepherd, who would follow him, who would listen to his voice, who would trust in his wisdom and rest secure in his protection. I ask, Father, for your blessing as we spend some time in this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words, that I would speak exactly what you would have me to say. I pray for each one who is hearing today that you would just help them to listen attentively with an open heart, with an open mind, with an eagerness to understand and a willingness to believe and to obey. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would minister the truths of your word in the hearts of your people for your glory. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to make actually four, got a scratchy throat this morning. Four observations from this text, from these five verses. And here is the first of them. The path of prayer is the way to blessing. Here's how Zechariah begins here in chapter 10. He says, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of latter rain. You know, next time we'll go through the last part of chapter 10. But in the 12 verses of chapter 10, there is exactly one command. And it's right here at the beginning. And then there are throughout this chapter all kinds of words of assurance and promise where God says, I will do this, and I shall be this, and I will care for them like this. Just all these rich promises. But what he begins by doing is he begins by saying, listen, ask. Ask ye of the Lord in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. We're studying a book that is full of the rich promises of God. That's why I've called it Zechariah, a prophecy of hope. Zechariah, the prophet of hope. There's just so much encouragement to be found. And yet many of these things that we look at are things that were laid out in the future. And God here calls his people. He says, you know what? I've given you a glimpse of what I'm going to do. Now ask me to do it. You know, call out to me, look to me, depend upon me, believe me, trust me. Thank you, I'll take that, sure. Thank you, Matt. And he says, ask of me, or ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. At the end of chapter 9, the prophet spoke about a coming day of blessing in which the world would be renewed, in which grain and new wine would abound. And that sets the prophet at the beginning of this new chapter thinking about how it might be that God would bless his people even in that time, you know, ahead of time, if you will, long before the new heavens and the new earth ever came. One of the things we've talked about throughout this study about prophecy is God's intention in giving us prophecy isn't simply to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It isn't primarily, you know, so that we can just be in the know or something like that. Though it's interesting, right? It's exciting in that sense. But God gives us prophecy in order to change how we live now. And you know, we should be asking ourselves, what does this mean for me now? And I think the prophet anticipates that. The people are saying, okay, God, you said you're going to do this. What about now? How do we live now? And he says, listen, even right here, right now, in this broken world, there's coming a day of new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, when the Messiah in his fullness will reign on the throne in Jerusalem. It'll be a glorious time, both in the millennium and in the eternal state, an amazing thing. But right now, even in this broken, fallen world, even now, God wants to give his blessing. And he tells us the key to that blessing is to ask, to look to him. You know, in the Old Testament, you'll see frequent references to the former rains and the latter rains, and sometimes people make very spiritualized distinctions from those things, okay? And maybe sometimes that's indicated, but just in the straightforward context, he's talking about, you know, there were the rains early in the growing season that helped the seeds to take root and germinate and spring up. And then in the weather cycle of the Middle East, there were rains that would come near the end of the season that would just bring to a full and a rich harvest. And so the imagery here is one is apparently they're in between those rains. And he says, you've already seen God's blessing. You've already received the former rains and things are beginning to blossom and beginning to grow. Now ask God to keep doing that. Ask God for the latter rains that will bring in a full harvest. That's kind of the imagery that is in play here. And you know, having a wife who grew up on a farm, I'm very keen on farmers. And you've heard me say often, you know, my tremendous admiration and appreciation for my father-in-law. You know, a man of God with a heart for God and people and an amazing personality who just allowed him to engage with everybody. But he was also, in my opinion, and certainly I'm biased, but he's like the perfect farmer. You know, I mean, they had, you know, an expansive farm. All kind of, they did crops. They did, my wife raised sheep to go to college. You know, they had hogs for a while. They had chickens, beef cattle, dairy cattle. You know, before we were married, I mean, it changed somewhere after that. Now they use pickup trucks. But, you know, when we were just around the time we were married, my father-in-law used to still bring in the cows on horseback. You know, he fixed all his own equipment. Just an amazing guy. But if you think about the life of a farmer, you know, it really pictures so much about the Christian life. If the farmer doesn't sow seed, there won't be a crop. But even if he sows seed, there may not be a crop, right? And the same is true in our spiritual lives. If we don't do what God asks us to do, well, there's not going to be much of a crop. But even as we do it, apart from the former rains and the latter rains, apart from God's provision, apart from God's blessing, nothing is going to happen that will matter. There's not going to be that fruitfulness. So there's this beautiful imagery where God says, listen, you live for me and ask. Call upon me for the latter rains, for the outpouring of blessing, for the provision for the care. You know, even the simple blessing of rain for your crops is about trusting, depending, praying, looking to God for to provide. Even here, amidst a world marked by sin and death, God still answers prayers. And he breaks the clouds. He sends the showers on the land, and both in just in the physical sense of the nourishing of the land and in the spiritual sense of his work in our lives. You know, we can look to God and say, give us this day our daily bread. God, provide in this way. Undertake in this way. Look for the showers of rain to bring about the fruitful harvest that God wants us to have. But you know, the real reason I think behind verse 1 isn't just to remind us that we should pray. Though certainly, I mean, that is what he commands, right? Ask. You know, you have not because you ask not. You need to ask. You need, but the point is this, is you know what? Asking, you can do so in dependence on a God who is able to answer. You know, because that's what he's saying here. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. And here's what will happen. God will make bright clouds. He'll give showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. And so this the prophet begins here in this section, and he says, listen, you know, all that you see, all that God has said he's going to do, you ask God. Look to God. Depend on God to do it, because he is a trustworthy God. And he will keep his word. And he will keep his promises. And he says he'll care for you, and care for you he will. There may be days when it seems like it's not happening. There may be days when there are struggles, when there are difficulties, when there's opposition, and you're thinking, why isn't God doing something? Listen, he is always there, caring for you. You just need to ask him. Say, Lord, I need your help. And keep depending upon him. So the path of prayer really is the way of blessing. Secondly, the pursuit of idols is the way to emptiness. You know, and here is our problem, folks. Here's the problem that the children of Israel had, is we are so easily enticed to follow after idols. And the truth is, sometimes we have a hard time distinguishing God's truth and God's will and God's desires from things that are not true, that are not God's will, that are not God's desires. Because our hearts are deceitful and selfish. And you know, we know what we want, and we begin to convince ourselves that that's what we want. I was at a retreat recently. Some of you men were there with me, and the pastor that was speaking at this retreat was a gun collector, okay? I think, you know, he recounted more than 100 guns that he owned. And he made this comment in passing. He said, if I see a gun that I want, just give me 5 minutes and it'll be God's will. Now, he said that tongue in cheek. But his point was, you know, we all have things that we're after. And when we're after them, we have a real way of convincing ourselves that this is of God. And we pursue what we want, and we tell ourselves, that's what God wants, right? You know, and we talk ourselves into that, and we go through those spiritual machinations and those little pious ways of going about it to tell ourselves that this isn't me, right? This is God. I'm doing this because this is what God wants. God, you know, people don't come to me and say, you know, I think God is leading me this way, but I don't want to do it. You know, they say, you know what? This is what God wants me to do. How do you know that? Well, I kind of decided and I asked God to bless it, you know, and he's convinced me that he will, you know, and that's kind of how we go about things. And really what we're doing is we're chasing after idols. And so what Zechariah does in this passage, now bear with me here, okay, this is a little bit of an imagination thing. But it's like, you know, you can picture a police lineup, right? And you bring in the individuals or somebody on the other side of the one-way glass, and they stand them up there, and the witness is supposed to look, and they look at the different features of the different people, and they come to a conclusion of which one they're going to pick, okay? Now, in the police lineup, they're picking the criminal, right? But here, the imagery I want you to think about is here Zechariah brings up, here's God, and here's all the usual suspects. And he wants you to look, and he says, I want you to examine and see who you really should choose. You know, and he lays out some of the idols and the false shepherds and gives us a glimpse of their characteristics. And then he lays out, and here's God, and here's a glimpse at some of his characteristics. You know, now you've got to choose. Well, who are you going to choose? Which one are you going to choose? The true and living God? Or are you going to choose the false gods of the people? And that's the kind of the challenge that Zechariah puts before us. You know, and so he has, you know, you have the suspects turn like this and whatever, so you can just get a good, that's what he does. He just kind of turns them around and says, here's really, if you think about it, what you're seeing when you follow these false teachings, when you pursue idols. And here's what you see when you pursue God. Here's who he is. He wants the true and real God and shepherd of his people, you know, to stand out vividly versus all the alternatives that are out there. So let's take a look at verse 2. He says, for the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they, God's people, went their way as a flock. They were troubled. They were afflicted because there was no shepherd. So he says, ask God for that latter rain. Trust God. Depend on him. He says, but you know what? Here's what's happening. God's people out here, and they're chasing after these idols. They're listening to these diviners who speak falsehood, and they're wandering as sheep without a shepherd. No, they think they're following somebody, but they're leading them astray. And that's what he's talking about here. You see the word idols at the beginning of verse 2? The Hebrew word is teraphim, okay? You've heard of seraphim. This is teraphim. And it refers to literally statuettes that people would have in their homes. You know, maybe it would be a little statue honoring their ancestors, or a little statue representative of one of the pagan gods. Now, some translations render this Hebrew word teraphim as household gods. They say, for the household gods have spoken vanity. It's kind of a quaint but a very illuminating way of rendering that expression, because it's talking about those little things that are inside your own home. And they're subtle. And they're small. And yet, they tell you something about what you're chasing after with your heart. In the pagan world, those little statues were used for divination, for kind of determining what's what. They were used in fertility rituals. And they were, for Israel, sad to say, a constant temptation, in particular prior to the exile. In fact, one of the very reasons God judged them and sent them into exile in Babylon was because they were embracing these little encroachments of paganism into their own homes. And these teraphim were a normal feature of everyday life in pagan Babylon and in the Persian Empire, you know, where Israel had been for the last 70 years. Now they're out. And now God's people have come back from exile to Jerusalem again, but it seems that these little household items or idols are an ongoing indictment of really the pervasive influence of the Babylonian and the Persian culture penetrating into the lives of God's people. And apparently they were still there even after they returned from exile. You know, the dominant values and practices of the world have a way of sneaking in, of seeping in, we might say, like a slowly trickling into their hearts and into their lives. I was taking a shower last night, and when I got done, Becky says to me, you know, I think the shower is leaking again into the laundry room. And years ago, I cut a hole, little hole above the sink in the laundry room, trying to figure out, you know, and I could see where the leak came from, but, you know, you can't see how it got from the shower to there. And to really track it down would be opening up a bunch of stuff and doing tile work that I really have no particular interest in doing, at least not at this time. You know, so you gob on some more caulk, and you know, and maybe you go a couple of years, and eventually maybe the caulk somewhere cracks, and then it's like, there's that water coming in. It's getting in there somehow. You don't really see it. You don't even know. All you know is it's there. You know, and that's the way idolatry works. You know, you don't see it like gushing out of a hose. You know, it's just all of a sudden it's there, and it got there somehow, and you're not even sure what the path is. But you know, Satan's devices, they're subtle. They're sneaky. You know, and they work their way in, and the artifacts of our culture. You know, the twistedness of our culture has a way of seeping into our minds and influencing our thinking and our choices and our practice. And it's, you know, it's not in an overt way where it just stands up and says, hey, you know, reject God. It's in a way where we kind of do what they would call syncretism, right? When you take paganism and Christianity and you kind of mingle them together, well, we take this worldliness and we kind of mingle it in with our Christian experience and rationalize it and justify it. And really what it is idolatry. So let's just talk about that, the idea of us today, right? We don't tend to think of ourselves as idol worshipers, okay? If I were to come to your home, you know, for a pastoral visit, I'm fairly sure I wouldn't walk in and see a bunch of little shrines, you know, and you'd say, you know, that's great-great-great-grandma there, and this is whatever here. I don't think I would probably see that, not because I think you'd hide them, but because I think you don't have them, okay? You don't have that kind of idolatry. Years ago when we lived in Oregon, one of our neighbors was a Hindu lady, and she very, very proudly wanted us to see her shrine. And so we went into her home, and she opened this closet area, and she had all kinds of little artifacts and statuary and all things. And there in the middle of it was a picture of Jesus, an artist's rendering of Jesus. And that's why she brought us there, because she wanted us to see that she respected Jesus too. And she described him literally as a great guru. Jesus was one of her gurus, you know, one of many gurus. And she had this room set up as a shrine where she would meditate and think and those kinds of things. You know? Well, I'm pretty sure probably nobody here has a shrine room like that, okay? If you do, come talk to me, we'll figure out how to get rid of that thing, okay? But you know, in our minds, those idols creep in. They erect a shrine in our hearts. They find a safe place within, and they become idols of the heart. That's how the Apostle Paul spoke about, you know, one of the besetting sins of the Colossian Christians. In Colossians 3:5, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness," which he says then, which is idolatry. You know, your greed is an idol. Covetousness. You know, no statues, no pagan idols, just greed for more, an insatiable appetite for more stuff. It's a heart idol. Your covetousness is idolatry, he says. Or listen to the Apostle John at the end of his first letter. Most of us are pretty familiar with 1 John, with those five chapters. And John sums up his burden for his readers with this simple sentence. So here's all the exhortations, all the appeals in John's epistle, you know, in those five chapters, you know, brought together in this final statement, 1 John 5:21. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. That's how he ends his letter. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." He's anxious to see them free from idolatry. And they would have been people who he's writing to, believing people who have said, yes, we've set aside our idols and we have embraced Jesus. He's our Savior, and only Him are we going to serve. All of us, or almost all of us here, I think, would want to say that about ourselves. And yet he says to those believers, there's still always that threat of idolatry. It just isn't a chunk of wood or a piece of stone. But it's those attitudes of the heart that you give safe haven to. Let me have you turn in 1 John to chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Keep your place here in Zechariah 10. We'll come back to that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it's on page 1716 in the Pew Bibles. Right back near the end of your Bible. And this, I would suggest, is in essence John's definition of idolatry. He says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And folks, that's really the same kind of contrast that Zechariah is making. He's unmasking the real nature of idolatry. Idolatry is when we fix our eyes on the world or the things of this world rather than on God. You know, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. That's the essence of idolatry. Heart idols. Anything apart from God that you sacrifice for, that you devote yourself to, that you invest your heart's deepest affections in, that is an idol. So let's be careful that as we go to the Old Testament, as we go to Zechariah, and he talks about idolatry, and he talks about it in the context of the teraphim, of the household gods, of the diviners, and we say, well, we're not involved with that kind of stuff, but let's not just say, so obviously this doesn't have relevance for us. It was a different day. We're in a different... No, it very much has relevance for us. It's just that the nature of the idols is somewhat different, though it goes back to the same root issue. You know, why did Israel have idols? Because they wanted to be like the world. Because they wanted to embrace what the culture thought and did and acted. They wanted to fit in, the very same problem that so many of us struggle with to this day. It's just that the world is shaped a little different now than it was then. And so the attractions to us are a little different than what they were then. But the principle, the idea, is the same. It's good for us folks sometimes to just do some personal inventory, to do a heart check, you know, to look for those teraphim, those household gods, those heart idols in our lives, those remnants of the culture that have seeped in and put their roots down and that want to pull us away from our walk with Christ. What are the real idols that you keep locked away in the shadows? You know, idols like pride, idols like seeking the approval of others, you know, building a reputation, craving affirmation, longing for the praise of men, you know, and we sacrifice to those idols on the altar of our heart. You know, or maybe it's, you know, a certain relationship that is destructive to you and you can't let go of it. You know, and there's God gives you guidance and wisdom, and yet you know we all have these different idols that want to get a hold of our hearts. We're all different tendencies, different areas where there's particular weakness, and God says, take a look at your life, see where those idols are, and ask of me, and I'll send the latter rain. Ask of me and I'll help you root those idols out, tear them out, and get rid of them. Zechariah wants to set God and the idols in contrast, so we would look at it and we would say, you know what? I don't want those idols. What I want is God. There's a hymn in our songbooks called "Oh for a Closer Walk with God." It's not one of the more familiar ones for many of us, but it's a good one. It's written by a guy named William Cowper. And the third stanza says this: "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." It's a really insightful statement, because idols don't get rooted out easily. They have to be torn, right? That's the whole reason why they're a heart idol. They have seeped in. They have put down roots. You know, you're maybe only seeing the bud of it, but, you know, those roots run deep. And we need to examine ourselves under the light of Scripture and allow the searching of the Spirit of God to show us where those idols are. Be honest with ourselves. Be honest with God and say, "God, would you tear that idol off your throne? Would you tear it from my life? And help me to worship only you." Just to drive home this point, this contrast between God and idols, look at how Zechariah describes idols and idolatry in verse 2. So we're back in Zechariah 10 and in verse 2. Look at the synonyms. He kind of piles one upon another. He says they speak vanity. Now, this Hebrew word for vanity isn't the one that we're most commonly familiar with, the one that has the idea of wind, breath, you know, a fog, a vapor. But this one has the idea of like a mindless panting sound. You know, you ever been up close to a dog who's been running for a long time? Right? It says nothing. It means it's just noise. It's just a sound, you know, kind of an involuntary sound. And he says these idols, they speak vanity, that mindless panting, which denotes vain assurances, things that are empty, things that are meaningless. The idols themselves were mute and impotent. You know, and you can go through the passages in the Psalms where, you know, they have eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, hands, but they can't do, feet, but they can't go, all tongues, but they can't speak, all those things. You know, they're made by people, and yet people worship them as if they are gods. You know, one of my favorite translations from Jeremiah, it's not the King James translation, it's kind of a little more quaint one, but it talks about them as being scarecrows in a cucumber patch, right? I don't know, there's just some nice imagery to that. You know, the idea of, you know, it can't talk, it can't act, it can't see, it can't do anything. It's got to be carried around. It's just sitting there thinking it's doing something, and maybe it has some effect on some things, but there's no reality, there's no vitality to it. And then he talks about the diviners, the soothsayers, if you will, who serve the idols by claiming to give omens and signs, but actually what they're giving is lies. They speak only lies. Their dreams are false. They're supposedly the people entrusted to care for and guide God's people, but instead of speaking truth from God, they are relating false dreams. And that word is the idea, again, of empty dreams. The comfort they offer is vain. There's the vapor idea, that, you know, that you see your breath on a cold day, it's there for an instant and gone. They offer what seems to be comfort and encouragement, and poof, it's gone. It's all vain. It's empty. That's the truth about the idols we run after. They all lie to us, and they can do nothing for us. They offer comfort, but it doesn't last. They offer us our dreams, but they cheat us of real hope. They talk big, but they never deliver. You can't trust the glittering promises of your heart idols. And when you give yourself to them, Zechariah says this is what's going to happen. Verse 2 again. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. In other words, they just wandered aimlessly like sheep. And they were troubled. They were afflicted because there was no shepherd. And I would say no real shepherd. There were some false shepherds. Hirelings, as Jesus talks about in the passage we read earlier, but no real shepherd. You know, sex and money and reputation and appearances and drink and relationships and work and children and marriage and divorce, pornography, gluttony, whatever kinds of things, whatever we make an idol of in our lives. And we can make idols even of things that are in and of themselves good, appropriate, and wholesome, and yet if we put them in the place of God, they're idols. And obviously then there are those things that are patently wrong to begin with, and they become idols. And Zechariah says, whatever you think you're gaining from those idols, it's all deception. And the solutions to your heart dilemmas that the idols propose in the end, it'll only make matters worse. It'll only drag you down a road that you never wanted to go. They wandered like sheep. They were afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Your heart idols can't save you. They won't help you. They can't deliver you. They can't fix you. They won't comfort you. They're lifeless, powerless, worthless, empty, blind, and dead. Here's what the psalmist says. Psalm 115, verse 8, he says, "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." Those who promote the idols themselves, and those who get sucked in by the idols. It's all a bad path. So the pursuit of idols is the way to emptiness. Then number three, God cares for his flock by revealing and removing false shepherds. Now, have you ever thought about how prominent the role of shepherd is in the Bible? Okay. The first shepherd we meet in the Bible is Abel. He was the second son, right? Born to Adam and Eve. He's also the first man who died because of his faith in the scripture. And after that, we have Abraham. Sometimes we call him the father of faith. You know, he was a shepherd. His grandson, Jacob, who later became known as Israel, the prince with God, the one who had power with God, he was a shepherd. Moses, the great lawgiver, the one who God used to lead his people out of Egypt through the Exodus, he worked for a season of his life as a shepherd in Midian. David shepherded sheep for his father before he became the king and shepherd over Israel. The most beloved of our psalms begins with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it's no surprise then that when Jesus spoke of himself, as we read earlier, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep." You know, throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the best known passages of Scripture that use the image of the shepherd describe shepherds in a positive way. But there are also a number of places where the Bible talks about shepherds in a negative context. That's what we have in our passage here. Well, we have both, actually, in our passage, you know, the contrast. But especially in the prophets. Isaiah frequently speaks of the evil shepherds, the shepherds who are a failure. Jeremiah speaks of them. Ezekiel really rails against some of the shepherds of Israel because they were leading God's people in the wrong direction. They were turning them away from God rather than drawing them towards God. So we're talking about ungodly leaders of every sort, wicked kings, corrupt priests, even some other prophets, you know, mercenary prophets like Balaam. You know, who were not directing people in the right direction. They were shepherds who were leading people astray. And here in our text, Zechariah is warning against following those evil shepherds. And he says, in essence, make no mistake, God will reveal them and God will judge them. Verse 3, he says, "Mine anger was kindled against those shepherds," the corrupt shepherds. "And I punished the goats." He just uses a different word to describe them. They're like he-goats, right? We think of shepherds, we kind of have a body. And he goes, no, those shepherds aren't being helpful to the sheep. They're like goats, and they're butting the sheep around and just creating disruption and corruption. "For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." So here again, he's kind of giving that contrast. He's saying, the Lord who is our shepherd, he never ever deserts his flock. There may be false shepherds. There may be idolatry that has crept in. You know, there may be people who are leading God's people astray. But God has not deserted them. God is still there for them. And when it says that he has visited his flock, that word visited means to be involved, right? Usually with the idea of providing care and protection and comfort. That's why I started this, you know, outline point with the idea of God cares for his flock. He visits his people. He is always there. He is always involved. You know, he may at times stand in the background and let things unfold, but it's not that he's not there, and it's not that he doesn't care. And he will, in his time and in his way, reveal and remove those who lead God's people astray. And I might translate the last part of verse 3 like this. "For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them like his majestic steed in battle." It kind of changes the imagery, right? They were sheep, but he is going to so work in their lives that they are going to be like those that are viewed as strong, victorious, the war horses, if you will. False shepherds desert the sheep and lead them to the poison of idolatry. Right? Jesus said, the hireling, they're not going to stick it out. They're going to do what they can do for their own gain, their own twisted motivations. But the Lord cares for his flock. He cares, in this case, he's talking in particular about the house of Judah as his flock. But certainly we are part of the Lord's flock as well. And why would we ever choose idolatry when we can choose the Good Shepherd? You know, our problem is sometimes we just don't stop, take inventory, look, compare, and say, why do I like this when God has given me this? When God stands ready to bless in this way? Why do I chase these idolatrous desires? Why do I chase after what the world offers when I can have all that Jesus offers, the care that he provides? You know, what was I thinking? Those idols, they can't speak, they can't act, they can't work. We have the privilege of serving a God who talks, a God who's revealed himself, a God who acts, a God who is alive, who is mighty to save, who is omnipotent to deliver. I can satisfy your heart when no other can, God says, because you were made for me. You know, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. You know, he has created us to respond to him if we choose to do so, if we open our hearts to do so. God cares for his flock by revealing and removing the false shepherds. And then lastly, God cares for his flock by providing true shepherds. Verse 4 says, out of him, okay, it's talking about out of Judah came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor, every ruler altogether. And they shall be as mighty men, this is now the flock, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of battle. And they shall fight, these other rulers too, because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. So what Zechariah does now is show us that it is the Lord who is our shepherd. You know? And he has done it by contrasting him with the false shepherds. But now what he does is he's going to show us what he, as the good shepherd, is like. And he's talking about, in a general sense, the context is to any leader that God establishes among his people. But in verse 4, he's talking in particular about the shepherd, the best shepherd, the true shepherd. It's a messianic declaration describing for us God's perfect shepherd. And it says he will come out of the household of Judah, right? Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, born into the Judean landscape there in Bethlehem. And verse 4 gives us three images about this great shepherd and what he will do for his sheep and what versus what other false leaders have done, but also then those who follow after him, what they will do. And he first describes this shepherd as the corner. And the Hebrew word means more precisely a cornerstone, right? The foundation stone, the cornerstone. And he's using it in verse 4 here, he uses a number of familiar Old Testament expressions. Psalm 118:22 says, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. And Jesus will quote that in Matthew 21:42, referring to himself. He is the cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a tested stone, a precious stone. Cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not, this translation has make haste, but the idea is he shall not be put to shame. Anyone who turns to Jesus as their cornerstone, no one will be disappointed. He will never fail. And Peter takes those two passages, Psalm 118:22 and Isaiah 28:16, and in 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7, he puts them together and refers to them as being fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone. In his atoning work, he is the stone that was rejected by his people, but becomes the basis, the provider of our salvation. The second image of this true shepherd describes him as the nail. Okay? If you take a look there at verse 4, out of him, out of Judah, came forth the corner, out of him the nail. And you say, what is that talking about? Well, I suppose in ancient context, the better term would have been the tent peg, but even that doesn't quite fully capture it. Nail isn't a bad way of rendering. It's just they didn't have steel nails like we think about, okay? But that tent peg idea can be seen a couple different ways. It could be the pegs in the ground that secure a tent so that it can accommodate a large family. Isaiah 54, verse 2 says, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, thy nails, thy tent pegs. Okay, if you've ever set up a tent, you get that, right? You know, you put your guy lines, the edges of your tent, you stake it down to spread it out and open it up. It's possible that that's the imagery that Zechariah has in mind. But I think more likely he's referring to Isaiah 22, chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. And there he's talking in particular about Eliakim, one of God's good shepherds. And he describes Eliakim like this. He says, I will fasten him as a nail. So there's the same word. In a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups even to the flagons, into the big pans, bowls, whatever. Now, what this is talking about is in ancient Israel, right? They didn't live in pup tents, right? They didn't even live in like 9x12. Family-sized tents that, you know, we maybe had when we were kids. They lived in very, very large tents. And typically in the center of that tent would be a large wooden pole. And into that pole would be driven a nail, a stake, a tent peg. You know, they couldn't hang things on the wall, right? The only place they had they could hang anything was on this pole right in the middle. And that's where they hung all the prized possessions of the home. That's where they hung the instruments that they used for cooking, whatever. That was the prominent place in the center of the tent, in the center of the home. And as Isaiah says there, it's a place of glorying. And I think that's what Zechariah is talking about here. He says, you know, when Messiah comes, okay, he's going to be the cornerstone, the foundation of it all. And he's also going to be the place upon everything that is good, everything that is glorious, everything that is valuable. It all hangs secure on him. You know, he can't be moved. He can't be pulled out. He can't be disrupted. You know, he is the one upon whom all our hopes, all our expectations, all our trust, all our confidence, everything hangs on him, and he'll hold it fast. And he'll be an anchor to it. That's what this one who is to come in Zechariah's day, the Messiah, that's what he's going to be like. And then the third image is one that we've seen before in Zechariah. He describes Jesus as a battle bow, okay? And I won't go into this one just for the sake of time, but the idea is that Jesus will triumph over sin, over the devil, over the enemy of God's people. He will help God's people. He'll strengthen God's people. He'll lead them into victory. All those kinds of things, all of that is implied by that idea of the Messiah as the battle bow. Okay. Then, in verse 4, and I'm sorry, this is one of those passages, there's just a lot packed in here, okay? In verse 4, there's a fourth image, but it's not actually talking about the Messiah, okay? It says, out of him, out of Judah, shall come forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow. And then it says, out of him, and the idea is because from him, every oppressor, which is a really unfortunate translation. It's a word that speaks of rulers in a general sense. Now, in the Bible, it often has a negative connotation, just like shepherds generally have a good connotation, but sometimes bad. Here's a word that often has a negative connotation, but here it's good. And the idea is, after the pattern of Jesus, God will also raise up leaders, under shepherds, who will, after the pattern of Jesus, also lead the people and provide for them. So here he gives them both the messianic promise, and he gives them the practical day-to-day promise. He says, you know, you're getting drawn in by these false shepherds. They're leading you into idolatry. God has an answer to that, the answer, the supreme answer, in the person of the Lord Jesus. And he's also going to raise up other leaders, like Eliakim. You know, he's going to raise up leaders like the apostles. He's going to raise up leaders like those of us who are pastors in churches. He is going to raise up people who, in the power of the Lord Jesus, and after his example, God will use to lead and guide his people. Now, we're all independent, I believe, wholly in the priesthood of the believer. So it's different than what it was like with the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament kings. But God promises, and the New Testament speaks about the importance of having leaders who follow God and who help and equip and encourage God's people to do likewise. And that's what he's promising here. You know, I'm going to give you the leader, the shepherd. And I'm also going to provide you with other shepherds who will help you along the way. He would provide them with some shepherds in Israel before the birth of Jesus. Provide since then shepherds after Jesus. There will always be those that God raises up to be leaders. And that's what he's talking about. Jesus, the cornerstone, the secure peg, the battle bow, is the one in whom the Lord, our shepherd, you know, brings to us. He is the good shepherd. He is the one. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. He goes before them, and his sheep follow him. And so Jesus is the high watermark in terms of how the Lord cares for his flock. But also, he raises up faithful under-shepherds. And he talks about them in verse 5. He says, they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of battle, and they shall fight. Here's how, here's why, because the Lord is with them. And so the riders on horses, the enemies, will be confounded. So what can enable the Lord's under-shepherds to stand fast in the evil day? And having done all to stand, it's the knowledge that Jesus is with them in the fight. And folks, what enables you to stand fast in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution? It's the knowledge that Jesus, your great shepherd, your good shepherd, your chief shepherd, that he is with you in the fight, that he is providing for you, that he is empowering you, that he is enabling you. That's where the encouragement comes. There's always going to be enticers. There's always going to be false teachers. There's always going to be those allurements to idolatry, both in intangible ways and coming from the mouths of people. Those things are going to be out there, and God says, listen, I will guide you through your journey in this fallen, twisted, broken world. I'll be your shepherd. I'll guide you along the way. And I'll raise up others in your life who will help you as well. And together, we're going to go forward in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto a great victory. And we do that because we can trust in his power. You know, one of my favorite hymns, having grown up Lutheran, but to this day, still one of my favorite hymns, is Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I think I like it in particular because of the backdrop of it, you know, and all that Luther faced, you know, the persecution he was facing. But in one of the stanzas, Luther says this. He says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving, all of our best efforts, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. You know, folks, we engage in the battle in the power of the Lord Jesus. And he will win. He will triumph. And if we allow him to work through us, we will be on the triumph side. If we confide in our own strength, if we rely upon ourselves, you know, our striving will be losing. Idolatry will get the best of us. The false teachers will draw us away. But if we will keep our focus on the Lord Jesus and ask him for that reign, and depend upon him and trust in him, there will be great victory. How does the Lord care for his flock? He sends us Jesus. You know, and he sends pastors and other leaders to be his under-shepherds, following his model and his pattern. But you know, here's what he instructs us in this passage. And there's a lot packed into these five verses. You know, he tells us that we just need to ask him. That the prayer is the pathway of blessing. And he tells us that, you know, if you want to go down the wrong path, well, just keep chasing after those idols. But God is always there, and he cares. And he will review the true from the false. He will root out the false teachers. And he will himself lead us and guide us. And he will, along the way, provide us with shepherds, even in this life, on this journey, as he oversees and undertakes for it all. And that great shepherd, he's the cornerstone. He's the tent peg. He's the battle bow. And we need to make the comparison, you know, how am I going to live my life? Am I going to look at that lineup, if you will, and choose Jesus and choose the way of God? Or am I going to fall prey to all those ungodly alternatives that so grasp for our attention and so look to suck us in? You know, the Lord is our shepherd. And he invites us to trust in him, to rest in him. Let me just say one thing before we close in prayer. You know, maybe you are here today and you have never really embraced the Lord Jesus as your own shepherd. I mean, you would say, well, I understand that God is a good shepherd and I'm thankful for Jesus being out there and looking after me and caring for me. But there's a difference between that and entering the fold, if you will, and trusting Jesus, trusting him alone for salvation. And salvation comes not by us doing better or trying harder or sustaining victory in our own strength. Salvation comes when we say, you know what, if I rely on myself, I am lost eternally, you know, forever separated from God. But Jesus went to the cross and he shed his blood and he gave his life. He paid the penalty for my sin and for yours. And he says, would you receive me as your shepherd? And I would say that if you're here today and you're uncertain about what that means, you have any questions about what it means to know Jesus personally, as your own Savior from sin, we'd love to show you what the Bible says. Jesus extends that invitation to you. Receive me. Believe on me. Trust me. And he gives, as a gift, the promise of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, his righteousness to cover over our unrighteousness and to wash away our sin. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful for both the Old and the New Testaments. I'm thankful for this passage and just its many, many allusions, its many thoughts of encouragement and challenge. Help us to be people who would turn from idols, who would call upon you for the latter rain, and who would just rest securely following your leadership. Pray, Father, that you'd work now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Just going to take a couple minutes now, just let you stay seated right where you are, and just talk to the Lord, whatever maybe he has put on your heart. And if we can be of help to you, the altar is open. And if you just come up and let us know, we'd love to pray with you, we'd love to pray for you, love to answer questions. If you're uncertain about this matter of salvation, you could come now at this invitation, you could ask me about it after the service, but we would love to show you from the Word of God all that Jesus has done for you and who he wants to be for you. So as the musicians play, the altar is open. If you need to, you come.